Well, of course, it is a joy. Advent's a wonderful season. It's a time to celebrate the arrival of the world's salvation in Jesus Christ and the eternal Son of God who became incarnate. And we're here to worship Him because He saved us from our sins and has given us new life. And this year, our Advent series is just simply entitled The Christmas Story, and we're looking at the four classic passages at the beginning of Luke's Gospel and the beginning of Matthew's Gospel. So last week, we looked at Luke 1 and the announcement from Gabriel to Mary about the birth of Jesus, and today we're looking at Matthew chapter 1, where there's a prophecy given to Joseph about the birth of Jesus. So turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1, starting in verse 18. And Matthew's going to show us that, you know, Jesus, of course, was born physically from Mary, but he was miraculously conceived by the Holy Spirit, as he would tell us. But Matthew also makes it really clear his true origin is from heaven, because he is the eternal Son of God who has become man. And so prophecy was given to Joseph, and now to us, too, to consider. And we get to that in Matthew chapter 1. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So Matthew wants us to see this glorious mystery of the incarnation of the Son of God, and that it's in accordance with the prophecy of the Word of God that has been previously revealed. So the message this morning is simply that Jesus is God Himself who has taken on humanity in order to become our Savior. Jesus is God Himself who has taken on humanity in order to be our Savior. So there are two doctrinal affirmations in our passage this morning that serve as the outline. In verse 21, we see that Jesus came to save His people from their sins. That was His mission. And so the first few verses, verses 18 to 21, are talk about the mission of Jesus. And then we learn that Jesus' identity is that He is God with us in verse 23. And so in verses 22 to 25, we're talking about the identity of Jesus Christ. So first, His mission. He came to save His people from their sins, verse 21 says. And we begin with the circumstances of Mary and Joseph. We just read in verses 18 and 19. And here the circumstances of the unusual birth of the divine Son of God are given to us. Mary, we learn, is betrothed to Joseph, both of whom were likely in their mid-teens in this time and culture. And a betrothal, this type of marriage arrangement, betrothal would last about a year, during which time the couple prepares for marriage. And they're legally married, though, although they live with their respective parents until the public ceremony, after which then they're considered fully married. And, of course, then they consummate the marriage. And a lot of this is brought out and repeated for us in Matthew's introduction here in verses 18 and 19 and verses 24 to 25, how important this period was for them. Well, then Mary's found to be pregnant. That's a problem by the Holy Spirit. And now the active role of the Spirit is really important because it marks the beginning of the Messianic age, as the prophets foretold. And for Matthew, in his gospel account, if you're to read it, it's extremely important. And according to him, the miraculous birth of Jesus really marks the beginning of this new age of the Messiah, this new age of the Holy Spirit at work. Well, soon enough, of course, Joseph would observe the pregnancy, and so in accordance with the law, he sought to divorce her. Now, the penalty, of course, in the law for adultery would be death, public stoning, actually. Although at this period in Israel, very few people carried out the extent of the law, but rather would just send the woman away in this case. And we read that Joseph, though, was a righteous man, meaning that he was law-abiding, and we learn that he was very merciful. He didn't want to disgrace Mary. And so perhaps he was looking for some witnesses to finalize the private divorce, or maybe he wasn't even doing that. But then an angel comes and interrupts his plans. In verses 20 to 21, "But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She'll bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.'" I mean, what an amazing announcement and a surprise for Joseph. And after he's considering this divorce, this angel appears to him. And notice that Matthew again mentions Joseph's lineage, that he comes from the line of David. And if we were to actually preach through Matthew, we would have done the whole genealogy first in, at the beginning of chapter 1. And the whole point of that genealogy is to say that Jesus is of the Davidic line. He is the son of David. So anyway, Joseph must take Mary as his wife in order to make Jesus a legal heir, if you will, to the throne of David. Of course, there's never any doubt of this happening. But the point that Matthew is showing us is that God is directing every single detail and event of everything that took place to bring the Son of God into this world for the birth of Jesus Christ, even down to the details of sending angels to appear to Joseph and naming the child in advance. And so throughout his whole introduction, we see the same perspective from Matthew. Matthew's got, all the Gospels are unique, of course, but I'd really encourage you to make it part of your Advent season to maybe read the introduction to Matthew, which goes through chapter 2, chapter 3. And what you're going to find in there, too, is that God is just directing more and more detail. And Matthew's pointing out they all fulfill prophecies. And so he'll quote the Old Testament for you. But this is part of our meditation as well, and these sermons are meant to be more along the line of giving you things to think about and meditate upon during the Advent season. Well, Joseph is informed of the work of God the Spirit in this miraculous virginal conception, and he's told what to name the child. He's supposed to be named Jesus, which means Yahweh is salvation. And the "he" is emphatic here, where it says, "and he will save his people from their sins," declaring that Jesus himself is going to be the one who brings that salvation. And it should remind us of like a psalm like 130. And Psalm 137 says, "O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption." I love that phrase in Psalm 130, verse 7. Plentiful redemption. "And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities." So the salvation in view, of course, here is from their sins. Don't miss that. It's not some national political deliverance that Jesus would bring, as was the common notion at the time and the hope for the Messiah when he would come. And if, by the time of Matthew's writing of his gospel, of course, it would be very clear that Jesus did not bring political deliverance to the people. He came to deliver people from their sins. And that's the focus and the mission of Jesus that we are to focus on. It's why he became incarnate. Later on in Matthew's account, we'll read in Matthew 20, verse 28, Jesus himself said that, speaking of himself, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." And then later on in Matthew 26, 28, "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." And so when he talks about his people, he came to save his people from their sins. This is really a bold introduction by Matthew. So you have to read the whole gospel account to get the answer to the question. The question is, who are his people? And that's what Matthew's gospel account is really focused on, is two questions. Who is the Messiah and who are his people? And as you read through the gospel of Matthew, you'll find various answers to that question. Now, of course, Jesus is the Messiah, but who are his people he's talking about even in this introduction? Well, it would be anyone, Jew or Gentile, ones God has chosen who eventually would put their faith in Jesus Christ for their salvation. That's who he's talking about saving from their sins. Those who would believe in him, those are the people of God. That's who Matthew answers this question here. Who are these people he's saving from their sins? Verse 21 is worth memorizing if you haven't already memorized it. It's a summary statement of the whole reason for Jesus' incarnation. And it speaks of his mission to rescue people from their sin. Now, how would Jesus do this? He would accomplish salvation for his people through his cross, right? Eventually, in his life, Jesus, during his life, performed an act of obedience for us. Remember, he's the sinless one, the Son of God. And he lived for us a righteousness that we couldn't live for ourselves. And eventually, he would give that earned alien righteousness to us, and it would be credited to our account. And in his death, of course, he performed passive obedience on our behalf, and he provided the substitutionary penal sacrifice for our sins that was necessary to avert the wrath of God. And he died in our place. And he would die for the sins of his people to bring them forgiveness, to bring them righteousness, eventually to bring them eternal salvation. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, in order that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So Jesus came to save his people from their sins, and his work was undertaken for multitudes of sinners around the world, sinners like you, sinners like me. Whoever wants forgiveness and eternal secure salvation should put their faith in Jesus Christ. You know, during Advent season, we worship Jesus as the Christ because he saved us from our sins. And as we think about that, we should consider, how does that make us really feel? It's the perfect and appropriate question, really, to be asking ourselves. We who have received forgiveness of sins, I mean, in one hand, our souls should be broken over the magnitude of our sinfulness and the cost of our salvation, of Jesus living a suffering and a suffered life and then suffering on the cross for our sins. And our souls should also be filled with great gratitude and joy in the magnitude of the freedom that's been given to us because we've been forgiven, and that we are now accepted with God because of what he did. So his mission, which is salvation for us, must still be seen in Matthew's account here in light of his identity, who he is. That is, he's God. And that comes out next in verses 22 to 25. Then we'll grasp the fullness of our salvation when we see that Jesus is God himself and he's taken on humanity in order to be our Savior. So second of all, we come to the identity of Christ. Jesus is God with us. And so we learn about a prophecy that's fulfilled here. Verse 22, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, Isaiah. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, when he talks about all of this took place, he's referring to the whole thing. He's referring to the conception by the Holy Spirit. He's referring to the birth that's coming up. He's referring to the naming of Jesus, that coming up. All of that took place under divine direction to fulfill this prophecy from Isaiah in Isaiah 7:14. Now, there are two highly significant issues that we should look at and observe about Isaiah 7:14. And the first one is simply a translation issue, and that is from Hebrew. In Isaiah 7:14, the Hebrew word is used alma. So you've probably heard of this famous translation debate. If not, you likely will someday, but you will right now. And that is Isaiah 7, should we translate it young woman or should we translate it virgin? So some of you heard of that debate before, I'm sure. So you've probably heard of that debate. The debate is really, historically, was more about theological agendas than it was about actually translating it correctly. The word alma in Hebrew simply refers to a girl or a young woman, but its emphasis is on sexual purity, or sexual maturity, rather, sexual maturity. But yet, the most interesting feature of the whole debate is what Matthew does. And he quotes the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation from the 3rd century BC of the Old Testament. And the Greek there uses parthenos, which precisely means virgin. Okay? And so it implies that there was this expected unusualness, at least in the 3rd century BC, that in the fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14, we're talking about a virgin birth. And so is virgin a legitimate translation, even of the Old Testament chapter, Isaiah 7:14? Well, yes, it is an acceptable translation of it. And so a linguistic argument against it is really not decisive. So you might have expected, of course, a different word there. There is a word, Bethula, in Hebrew that you could use for virgin. But Alma's used probably because it communicates that the woman would be of marriageable age and just assumed, of course, that she would be a virgin. So that's that debate. It's not much of a debate, really. So hopefully it makes it clear that that's a very acceptable translation. And Matthew thinks it's really important. And as if you have the English Standard Version, we're going to look at Isaiah 7 here in a minute. You'll see that it goes with virgin as the translation in Isaiah 7. But the second most important question to understand is the original context of Isaiah 7:14. So surely you've been stunned by the way the New Testament authors use the Old Testament, right? I mean, sometimes you just run across things that they quote the Old Testament as support of some argument, and you think to yourself, how in the world did they get that? You know, and it takes a lot of thinking to go back and try to figure all of that out. Well, just to give you a heads up, if you're going to read the next couple chapters in Matthew, those are the hardest ones to understand what Matthew is doing, actually. But of course, what this all means is that Matthew, by the Holy Spirit, has a much keener grasp of what the Old Testament means than we do. And of course, the Holy Spirit has written it all, the Old Testament and the New Testament, and we know we have the correct interpretation here. But we should really be learning from Matthew. You know, not just being amazed at what they're doing when they quote the Old Testament, but actually to take it as a learning opportunity. Because we're supposed to learn how to understand the Old Testament from the New Testament, from those authors and the apostles and the Holy Spirit himself and how to interpret the Bible. So I want you to briefly turn to Isaiah 7 in your Bibles, verses 11 to 16. And I want to talk a little bit about the original context. I think it adds a lot to our understanding here. So Isaiah 7, 11 through 16, he's speaking to Ahaz, the king, and simply says, the Lord spoke and says, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask and I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. So a little bit on the context. It's about 735 BC, and Ahaz, the king of Judah, is offered by God through his prophet to actually ask God for a sign that he's going to take care of this situation. And because he's concerned about an alliance that formed with the northern kingdom, and there's this Syro-Ephraimite alliance between kings Rezin and Pekah, and he's concerned about that, but he refuses to do what God says. He says, ask me for a sign that I'm going to answer your concern. And Ahaz, in his fake spirituality, answers in verse 12, well, I'm not going to ask for a sign. Now, he's not being humble, he's being proud. Yeah, he refuses to trust in the Lord. Instead, he wants to rely on his own military strength and the alliances that he's made politically to overcome this problem. Now, so originally, the words in verse 7, verse 14 are spoken to Ahaz are a judgment against him. Okay, fine, God is saying, I will give you my own sign, and this is going to be the sign. And it's spoken in judgment for his unbelief, and it was God's chosen sign of deliverance that would include a virginal conception, the son, and a name given. It's a very unusual sign, a virgin conceiving and giving birth to a son who's going to be called the presence of God. That's what Emmanuel means. So, of course, the question here is, how is Matthew interpreting this? Of course, Matthew's right and exactly correct. So let's see if we can understand a little bit better. So basically, the final and full fulfillment of this passage is in Matthew's account. I mean, that's the bottom line. So its final and full fulfillment is the birth of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But also it seems there was some kind of an anticipatory fulfillment at the time, immediately in the time of Ahaz, where there would be a special child that would be born of a young woman. And God was speaking also more into the original situation than could be grasped at the time. Because of his own eternal perspective and purposes and how he wants to work out the history of redemption. This is very common in Old Testament prophecy. There's nothing unusual that I'm saying here. And we would eventually come to see that as this prophecy gets fulfilled, that true salvation from our most true enemies, sin, the world, the devil, death, and hell. Deliverance from all those are going to come from this child, from the Messiah, from Jesus Christ. But look at how the prophecy finishes up in verses 15 and 16 and talks about how within just a few years of the birth of this child, God's going to take care of this alliance of Pekah and Rezin, these two kings, and it was only a temporary deliverance he would give him, but he would give him a deliverance. And so many think that this is referring to really Isaiah's second son that's born in chapter 8, but there's more to it than that. It's just not that simple. So again, you have to observe the surrounding context, and really chapters 7, 8, and 9 are all a unit in Isaiah. And as you read Isaiah 7, 8, and 9, you start to realize, hey, there's promises in here of a new age to come, as well as what's going on historically with delivering Ahaz. And you start to realize that God is taking advantage of the situation to speak more into the situation. And we should recall that this is the nature of prophecy. Remember when we looked at the book of Daniel, and we looked at a number of the prophecies in Daniel, and we talked about this interweaving of periods of time in the history of redemption. And that's what God does. And when you read more of the context of Isaiah 7 to 9, it becomes obvious that there's a messianic promise in here, because there are a lot of child prophecies that take place. There's this one in 7:14, but then in chapter 8, verses 8 and 10, and then chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, they all talk about a child of deliverance and an amazing deliverance, one who would be born of a virgin, one who would actually be God himself. And how could that be? But as you read Isaiah in context, you know that that's what's being talked about here, even at the beginning when the child prophecies get introduced in chapter 7, verse 14. And the conclusion then, that's the conclusion really as you read through these prophecies, and that's why Matthew concludes, that's why he says this verse was fulfilled, this prophecy was fulfilled, because Isaiah 7:14 speaks to the whole context of what this child would be. Listen to just one of them. So in Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, you know this passage really well, and it's speaking about this child to be born. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So bottom line, Jesus is the promised full salvation of what Isaiah 7:14 simply introduces when he says that, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. And so now let's go back to Matthew and continue in verse 23, and they call his name Emmanuel. Of course, he's called Jesus. Emmanuel is a descriptive name of who he would be and what his purpose would be. And so they, though, now don't be confused. When he's talking about they shall call his name Emmanuel, it's not talking about Joseph and Mary. It's talking about people in general, right? They, in other words, he would be called by people, Emmanuel, who he really is. Jesus, people would go around calling Jesus God with us. God is with us. That's what we say when we talk about Jesus too. It refers to those who embrace him as the Messiah. Those who believe will proclaim that God is with us in the God-man, Jesus Christ. So Emmanuel is not a literal name, right? It's a descriptive name. His task or his role, and his role, we see even from the prophecy, is to bring God's presence. That's part of his role with us. Not just an assurance, like maybe King Ahaz was looking for, an assurance, not just an assurance of God's presence, but actually God's presence itself. That's who Jesus would be. As the Son of God, he became a man. It's a glorious mystery. That's the gospel of God. And it's something also that, of course, we meditate on a lot during this season, is how absolutely amazing it is to have God with us, his saving presence among us, so that Jesus could be our God and our Savior and be with us forever. Well, the birth of Jesus, then, our Savior from heaven, concludes the story in verses 24 and 25. It gets wrapped up pretty quickly here. It says, when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to son, and he called his name Jesus. So very quickly, Matthew concludes the story for us. Joseph obeys the word of the angel. He takes Mary as his wife. He completes the marriage, but notice, as Matthew records, he only refrained from marital relations until the birth of this Holy Spirit child. So Joseph and Mary had other children the natural way. They had four more boys and at least two girls, and that comes from the gospel accounts. And there's no idea here, of course, in Matthew of perpetual virginity on the part of Mary, as some would like to suggest. In fact, the language, as you read it, suggests the exact opposite, doesn't it? That it was until Jesus was born, then, of course, they lived as husband and wife normally do. So anyway, Joseph named the boy Jesus, which means Yahweh is salvation, or Yahweh saves. And again, this is the focus of Matthew's account. Who is this child, and what would he do? And the virgin birth is one of the definitive signs of the divine messiahship of Jesus. So the prophetic promise from Isaiah 7 has been fulfilled, Matthew's saying. It was directed by God himself to be fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. The Son of God incarnate has become our Savior. It's a mystery for us to delight in and glory in, that we have a divine human Savior, the only kind of Savior that there is and that we need. If he's not divine and human, both, there's no salvation. We talk about why Jesus has to be fully divine, 100% God, and fully human, 100% man. We need a Savior who's both human and divine. We need a fully human Savior because only that would make a suitable substitute for us. Only as a human being could he acquire a righteousness by obedience for us that we would need in God's presence. In other words, we need a mediator from our position. And he had to be fully divine to be our Savior because only the divine one could bear the full penalty of the wrath of God for sin, because sin is so great. And of course, it would show that only God could save by him being fully divine. It's not ourselves who can save ourselves. Our works can't save us. Our religion can't save us. Other people can't save us. He's the only acceptable mediator, if you will, from God the Father on our behalf. So again, whoever wants forgiveness of sins and eternal salvation, it's available. All you have to do is put your faith in Jesus the Christ. So during Advent season, we worship Jesus because he's Emmanuel, because he's God with us. His presence is with us, among us, within us by the Holy Spirit, and he strengthens us. It's why we gather to worship even. Jesus said at the conclusion of this gospel, so isn't this interesting? At the very beginning of the gospel, Matthew lays out he will be called by his followers, God with us. And then he closes the account in Matthew 28, 20, where it says, Jesus said, I am with you always until the end of the age. Jesus is with us in our lives, in our struggles, in our pain, in our joys. He's with us, especially as we proclaim the gospel to others, which is our mission as a church for him. So in conclusion, Matthew really is, of course, functioning as God's spokesman to us and communicating that Jesus is God himself, who has taken on humanity in order to be our Savior. And there are four parts to really Matthew's message for us, and they are, he's declaring to us the gospel truth. Second of all, he's urging us to accept it. Third, he's encouraging us to experience the gospel truth. And fourth, he's imploring us to proclaim the gospel truth. And these types of attitudes of Matthew are evident throughout his gospel account, that he speaks at all these levels. So first of all, he declares the gospel truth. So again, the very beginning of Matthew's gospel could be entitled this way. So verses 1 through 17 would be, Jesus is the royal son of David. That's what he's showing us. Then the one we looked at today, Jesus is the heavenly Son of God. That's his opening of his gospel, is to say that Jesus, look at his genealogy, he's the royal Son of David. Look at his birth and what took place, he's the heavenly Son of God. So right away he introduces to us to this Messiah. Jesus is this divine Savior who's come to save us from our sins. That's the truth. But then he goes on to urge us to accept it, to actually know and worship Jesus, our Savior. You know, basic Christianity is basic. It's simple. Of course, all one needs to do is put their faith in Jesus Christ and in his cross to be saved from their sins. Very simple. But it's also extremely complex. It's full of mysterious realities like the incarnation. We'll never get our minds fully around how that works and what took place. And it's full of glorious divine doctrines like this. But we're supposed to strengthen our minds, because as we strengthen our minds, it strengthens our faith. That's the purpose of the depth of Scripture. Yes, it's simple enough that anyone can understand it and understand its basic message. But even as we delve a little bit deeper into the prophecy of Isaiah today, you can see that it's also extremely complex and glorious and beautiful in its complexity. And the more we learn, the more our faith is strengthened, the better we can worship God and know about his truth. So Matthew, of course, declares the truth to us, the gospel truth, wants us to accept it, but then to really experience it. It's not satisfactory enough to just simply believe it, but you have to live it out and enjoy it. And so not only are we to know and worship Jesus, our Savior, we're to experience all the blessings that flow from him. I mean, that's our greatest comfort, what's being talked about today when it said, he shall save his people from their sins. That's the greatest comfort of all, to know that your sins are forgiven because you believe in Jesus and he died on the cross to take them away. I mean, there can't be anything better than that. And then, of course, to live in that joy of the salvation and to worship in the joy of salvation and to serve him in joy in the salvation we experience. So we're called to experience and live our life in the gospel. The gospel is not just something that's at the beginning of our Christian life, but the gospel is something that is for us in every stage of our walk with God. And then finally, of course, Matthew wouldn't be complete without this imploring of its readers to proclaim the truth themselves, you know, to join him in what he's doing, and that is telling people about Jesus, our Savior. Not only are we to know and worship Jesus and to experience, but we're to proclaim to all people that Jesus came to save, and to proclaim that to people. And there are people all around our communities and all around the world that are awaiting the gospel to be proclaimed to them. Matthew concludes his gospel with these words of Jesus. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Well, this is what Advent season is about. It's about enjoying the Christmas story and the gospel truth about Jesus Christ. So let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your glorious work of salvation. We thank you for sending your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, to become man. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you would eventually be the one that would offer yourself in our place on the cross, that you would remove sin from us, that you would grant us a righteousness that you earned on our behalf, and that we experience this all through faith in the gospel. And we pray that you would make us bold, even as we share it with others too, that they may know the same salvation and freedom from sin. Amen.